would, please join me by turning in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. And I want to add on to what Scott said as well. June 14th, if I'm not mistaken, that's next, not this Tuesday, but next Tuesday, right? Yeah, if you've thought about it before and you're just like, man, that'd be really cool to go. I don't know. Maybe I don't know. Just go to the meeting. The first time I ever went on that trip was the first time I ever got on a plane. And I had the blessing or curse of riding beside J.B. Woody, who decided to play jokes on me the entire time. But I will tell you this much. I was so thankful for it. Because, one, it was just neat to be able to say, I'm going to Jamaica with a man who I got to see as one of my Awana leaders as a kid, and now I get to serve alongside him. And it's a really special partnership that we have. And so you may think, I don't know how to lay bricks. That's all right. They'll teach you. There ain't a brick laying bone in my body, but I saw a wall up there and I was like, hey, I built part of that wall. So you can do it. And it's a really special time to be able to go and serve in this place. And it also blesses the church as we have the opportunity to partner with them in that. So if you think that you're interested in the slightest bit, let me encourage you, go to that. And as I always say, and Pastor Kyle says it to students and youth all the time, whatever you do, don't let money be what keeps you from it. If you're thinking, I can't fathom how I would pay for this, we'll get together with the team, right? And then pray about it and come talk to us. We'll fathom it together, but if God wants you there, we're going to make sure you get there, all right? So let's try to send a team with people who've never been before, and that'll be an awesome thing. And I want to make one more announcement to you. If you saw the announcement in the back of your bulletin, next Sunday, I will not be with you next Sunday. We'll have a guest speaker. His name is Kevin Yonker. He's the pastor of Cornerstone Bible Church here in Sanford. They meet at the Civic Center. And Kevin and I are very good friends. We both graduated from the same seminary. He planted this church in Sanford some years ago. And if you're involved in our Awana ministry, you've heard the name Cornerstone before because, I don't know, Lauren, probably near half of them come from there, right? They've got a bunch of little kids in their ministry, in their church, and they send all of them here to our Awana program. And so Kevin asked me some time ago, he said, I'd love to come preach at your church one Sunday just to be able to see these people that serve our kids. And he said, and I'd love for you to come preach in my church one Sunday. He said, but I don't want for our churches to have to take a Sunday off and then you take a Sunday off. He said, why don't we just do it at the same time? And I said, that actually works really good in our schedule. So it's going to be a real treat. Be praying for him as he comes, and then also be praying for me as I go and serve there. It should be a really fun time to be able to see this. And this is what's neat, too, is believe it or not, if you've come to our 246 meetings, on occasion we take opportunity to pray for other local churches. And his church is one that we've prayed for on a number of occasions. And then also they pray for Turner's Chapel. It was so neat because one Sunday evening we were having Awana and one of their kids came in and they said, hey, we prayed for your church as part of our worship service this morning. We need more of that in our town. We're not in competition. We're on the same team. The only person we're in competition with has already lost, but let's just rub it in his face, right? So that'll be next Sunday, June 12th. Kevin Yonker will be here with you. So Kyle, keep him in his place if you have to. All right, appreciate it. Well, if you know me well, you know that there's not many things outside that bother me. I have a degree in camping. Was my first degree, after all. I'm not bothered by spiders. I'm not bothered by creepy, crawly bugs. They don't faze me. Big animals, raccoons. I've had a few run-ins with rabid raccoons. They make you a little nervous, but they don't bother me that much. But there are two things outside that just give me the heebie-jeebies, like nothing else: snakes and lizards. I can't handle them. Now, I've gotten better about snakes here in the last few months. Just this past week, actually, there was a 4-foot black snake camped out right beside my driver's door at my car. And I walked out there to get in, and I saw him from me to the communion table here. And I stopped, right? My heart was pounding, but I just grabbed a little stick and tapped his tail to let him know I was there. And then I let him wander off, and I got in my car and went about my business. I felt really cool because my wife, who's not nearly as scared of snakes as I am, she looked at me and she said, "You did good. You're getting better." This is how we talk to our kids right now. So the other thing that I'm extremely uncomfortable with is lizards. I've never been able to handle lizards. The Bible speaks well of lizards, though, actually. You may be surprised, but in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 28, it speaks about the wisdom of lizards. It says there, "The lizard you can take in your hands," maybe you can, "yet it's in king's palaces." Yet another reason why I'm glad that I'll never be royalty, because I can't handle being around lizards. So imagine the look on my wife's face a few months ago when I told her, "You know what? We can get Levi a pet chameleon." She was like, "What's wrong with you?" Praise the Lord, he changed his mind. He now shares my disdain for lizards. So, but something that is neat about lizards that you can't say the same for any snake that I've ever seen is that lizards change colors. I was just over here on the porch just this past week on the phone with somebody, and I was watching a lizard running across the brick wall, and he was a dark brown color. Then he jumped down into the bushes, and he started to lighten. He started to get a little bit lighter in color, and eventually I'm sure he probably would have been a full-on green, but I decided to give him his space and run back inside. You may be thinking to yourself, what on earth does Colossians 3 have to do with lizards? And the answer is simple. Not much of anything. It doesn't. But that's why I bring it up. You see, we find ourselves in a really strange time as believers. For the first time in many evangelical Christians' lives, we're no longer on the in crowd of society. We find ourselves on the outskirts. We're on the outs with our society, culturally speaking, that is. And with that comes a whole slew of temptations for the believer. And I believe the greatest and particularly destructive and poisonous temptation that we see believers so often caving into is to play the role of a lizard and to try to blend in with our surroundings. We want to look just like everybody else. We don't want to stand out. I saw this actually in a book I was reading this past week where the author quoted an article which said this. The article said, "The absolutely worst way to respond to the challenge of secularism is to adapt to secular standards in language, thought, and way of life. If members of a secular society turn to religion at all, they do so because they're looking for something other than what the culture already provides. It's counterproductive to offer them a religion in a secular mode that is carefully trimmed in order not to offend their secular sensibilities." That's pretty interesting. The author of the article was saying here, we don't need to try to become like the world to win the world, because then we do that and they have no use for us. We're just like them. The author commented on the article. He said, "Christians should not shy away from the fact that our lives are centered on divine things. We offer a different way of making sense of reality and a different way of living, which go against the grain of what modern society offers as the norm." Excuse me. What's striking here is that this article that he referenced was written over 30 years ago. 30 years ago. How much more so do we see this today? Where people are trying to blend in, they're trying to look just like everything else around them. Yet our text this morning, as brief as it is, describes three ways where believers are different because of who they are. Because of what's happened to them, they are necessarily different in their position, and so they ought to be in their practice as well. So he tells them why they're different in this text, but then he calls them on in the very same breath to walking with now with God as who they've been made to be, as his children. So if you would, let's stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. This is the word of the Lord. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truthfulness, Lord. It doesn't have degrees of truthfulness, Lord. It is 100% true, Lord. And anything that falls short of it is false. Father, I pray that you would use your word this morning to cut us, mold us, form us, shape us into the image of your Son. Lord, leave no stone unturned. Find the faults in our lives, and may we drop them at the foot of the cross and be made new. Be made to look like your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Now, we need to understand something at the outset of this text. Paul has already stated his ministry goal earlier on in Colossians. And by extension, his ministry goal then turns that it's also part of the goal for his writing the letter to the Colossian church in the first place. We find this goal stated very clearly in chapter 1, verse 28. Read there, it says, "Him," this being Christ, "him we proclaim." So what is Paul's message? It's Christ. How does he do this? Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. And why does he do this? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. So Paul's goal in all of ministry and with the Colossian believers is the maturity of the believer by the warning and admonishing and teaching of the believer about the Savior, about Christ. So we never tire of hearing of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. That's the ministry goal. That's the model. That's the method that Paul has. And I would submit to you that that is the biblical model. It's not that we can say, well, that's how Paul did it. We'll do it this way. No. This is inspired scripture, after all. Paul says elsewhere in chapter 2, verse 3, he said he wants to reach all, he wants these believers to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. He wants them to grow in knowing who the Savior is. He wants them to grow in wisdom, in assurance, in understanding. He warns them in chapter 2, verses 4 and 8, that there is, that not that there might be, that there is at the present moment, and the same is true for you and I, at the present moment, there are those who would seek to, verse 4, delude you with plausible arguments, and verse 8, to take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. There is an effort afoot right now for your mind. Regardless of where you stand in Christ, there's an effort for your mind, for your heart. There is no such thing as neutrality. There is always a war going on for your heart and for your mind. And so Paul has this in mind. We saw over the last couple of weeks in chapter 2 where he has been teaching these believers about their identity in Christ and specifically about the sufficiency of Christ in their lives, that they don't need legalism, that they don't need experience, that they don't need self-denial for fulfillment. They need Christ. That's where we wrapped up last week. Well, now in chapter 3, he turns. See, the chapter break here is almost a little, you need to understand that the chapters and verses in your Bible were not there when Paul wrote it. They weren't there. They weren't there 1,000 years ago, right? That's just a convenience for you and us when we decide to memorize more of it. Let's use it for that reason, right? But the chapter break here is rather kind of unfortunate. Because in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul now turns, he pivots, but he's still talking about the same subject. But now, rather than talking about the negative of what the believer has, saying, you, because Christ is sufficient, you don't need this, 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 and this. Don't be taken away by this, this, and this. Now he turns to the positive, and he's saying, because Christ is all sufficient, this is what should be true of you. And that's where we pick up this morning. He points out in verse 1, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Well, the very first thing that he points out here is this. You're different because of who you are. And so therefore, what you seek ought to be different. The very first thing that he points out here, the way that the believer is different is that what the believer seeks is to be different than everyone else. And notice right off the bat in verse 1, he chains this command. The reason that the command is given is because of the identity of the believer. Look on again at the very first line. If then you've been raised with Christ. This is another one of those conditional statements we talked about last week, where he's saying, if you've been raised with Christ. The way that the grammar functions here, we could translate this just as accurately as since you've been raised with Christ. Paul's talking to believers here and he's saying, because this is true of you, that when Jesus walked out of the grave, you are so united to him that it's as if you died on that cross, you were put in that tomb, and you walked out with him. And so he says, now because that is true, because of this radical reorientation of your life, that you are now completely new, seek the things that are above. This is a command. This is an imperative for the believer. This is what we call an active first person imperative. And it's in the present tense. I know you're thinking, oh, I hate it when we get into grammar and stuff. But this is important that we understand that it's active. It means you do it. It's not something that you sit back passively and wait for somebody to do to you. It's active. And that God is saying here, he's saying, you, Christian, are to seek the things that are above. But when we say that it's present tense, it doesn't mean that this is a one-off occasion. That this is a continuous event in the life of the believer. It's a constant thing, that we're constantly seeking the things that are above. This is not like what you do when you look for your house keys. When you've lost your car keys, what do? You look for them. You look for them continually. But then when you find them, you're not looking for them anymore, right? Eureka. It's past. I found it. So the point here is Paul saying, you don't get to a place where you get to stop seeking the things that are above. This is continual in the life of the believer. So we could actually say here, keep seeking. And that's actually how the New American Standard does translate this verb here. Keep seeking the things that are above. It's not a participle, but it catches the idea very well here. It's continual, it's daily, it's moment by moment. The believer is seeking the things that are above. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is what the believer has set their heart upon. They're saying, that's my goal, is to seek the things that are above. Believers, because we are now in Christ, what we seek, what we long for, what it is that brings us fulfillment, it is not to be found here. It is to be found above. It's to be different. It's to be found in Christ. I'm reminded of the old U2 song. And I'm sorry if I get a song stuck in your head this morning. But what does Bono say? I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And too often for believers, we can say the same thing. We can still say, I just feel like I'm looking for something and I don't know what I'm looking for. And it's because you're looking in all the wrong places. You're looking for fulfillment and satisfaction here. Your heart is still chained here. You think that things, that stuff, that people are going to be what satisfies you. And it's Christ. It's Christ. That's what you need. So you seek Christ. And that's what Paul points out here. He says, where are we supposed to look for these things that are above? Look at verse 1 again. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. When he says to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, he's saying, namely, Christ. You seek Christ. You seek to know him better. You seek to say, I want to know you more. I want to be where you are. I want to want what you want. I want to will what you will. I want to desire what you desire. However you want to state it, we are wrapped up in the things of Christ. John MacArthur said it well. He said, Paul desires that the Colossians' preoccupation with heaven govern their earthly responses. And to be preoccupied with heaven is to be preoccupied with the one who reigns there and his purposes, plans, provision, and power. It is also to view the things, people, and events of this world through his eyes and with an eternal perspective. We believers, we brothers and sisters need to, as Jonathan Edwards begged the Lord for, to stamp eternity onto his eyeballs. We need to have eternity stamped onto our eyes so that we can see that this life is not it. It's so sad to me that so many believers live for today rather than realizing that we will live for eternity because we are with Christ. We are Christ's.
No, no, no. Believer, you were raised with Christ, therefore you will live forever. So what you seek now should reflect that. Recognize who you are and allow that to shape what you seek. If you have been raised with Christ, then only Christ is enough to satisfy. So seek him. Seek him. Paul now turns to something similar, but it strengthens it. He's spoken to what our heart longs for, what we seek after. Now in verse 2, he speaks to the life of our mind, and he tells you how you think is to be different. Because of who you are, yes, what you seek is to be different. But because of who you are, how you think is to be different. Look on at verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Well, this is another present active imperative here. That means it happens. It's something that you do, and it's something that's ongoing, daily, moment by moment. You have to fight to set your minds on the things that are above. It's not a one-off occasion here. Paul's not suggesting that you think about Jesus for just 1 minute of the day, that then you can just go put your mind back onto the earth's troubles. No. Our minds are supposed to be constantly set on things above, fixed on Christ. I like what Lightfoot said. He paraphrased this verse. He said, you must not only seek heaven, but you must also think heaven. We're not called to just seek heaven. We're called to think heaven as well. Yes, and this is what's so shocking. This is what, so we live in such a pragmatic age where we think that give me something practical. Don't tell me about my thinking. I know how to think. No, the problem is most of the times, most believers don't. We'll see in a moment as to why that's the case, but most of the times we don't know how to think, and our thinking is as inconsistent as the day is long. We don't think biblically. But the Bible speaks often as to how the believer should think. It matters, especially Paul. What's interesting here is that word that he uses to set your minds, that's a verb, right? Those three words, set your minds, that gets put into one word as a verb. That verb shows up 26 times in the New Testament. 23 of those times is Paul using it. So he speaks often as to how you use your mind. I believe then that we should probably take notice of that. If the scriptures speak so often as to how we think, we should probably give some time to pause and say, let me consider how it is that I think. I know we don't like to wrestle with those big questions of why do I think the way that I think? Why do I reason the way that I reason? But scripture speaks often to those things. But I believe once you can nail down answers to those questions, you really start to grow in your love for God's word. And you'll start to grow nearer to him as you get to know him better through his word. Let the Bible shape the way you think. And we see here clearly in this text, verse 2, that there are two ways of thinking. You can think in a way that is heavenly, and you can think in a way that is earthly. Look at it again. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Right? Now, is Paul saying here that you should be walking around with your head in the clouds? You don't need to think about paying bills. That's earthly. No, right? But we can also think about paying bills in a heavenly way. We say the reason I pay my bills is because I bear the name of my Savior. And it's got my name on there. And when my name's on there, it has his name on there. And I want to represent him well. Maybe it'll make us think twice as to what we pay bills to, right? Is this shaping my life more than my Savior is? And the sad reality is that many Christians, oftentimes when it comes to this idea of thinking in a biblical way, many Christians have been more shaped by Johnny Cash than they have by their Bibles. And I'm not railing on Johnny Cash, great musician. But Johnny Cash saying, you're shining your light, and shine it you should, but you're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And so often believers like to tout this idea of like, you just don't want to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Well, what did C.S. Lewis say? C.S. Lewis observed exactly the opposite than Cash. If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The real scandal of the evangelical mind is not that we're so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. It's that we're so earthly minded, we're no good at all. We've completely lost
our saltiness. The real scandal of the evangelical mind is that the average church goer does not have a biblical worldview in the slightest. Most don't even realize it. They think, I think biblically because I hear the Bible taught. It's not how it works. Are we submitting ourselves to Scripture? Are we studying God's Word? You know, a study actually was done in 2021, and it surveyed U.S. adults. How many people in the U.S. profess to be Christians? Well, at that point, it was still well over 50%, right? They found that only 6% of U.S. adults possess a biblical worldview. 6%. If there's 100 people in the room, 6 of them have a biblical worldview. The numbers are stunning. Even more sad, a study came out last month that pointed out that only 37% of U.S. pastors have a biblical worldview. You get into student pastors, this would make you tremble with gratitude that we have a youth pastor who preaches verse by verse through the Bible like he's a football coach down at halftime, right? Youth pastors are below 12% biblical worldview. And people wonder, why are we losing people by droves? Why don't young people want to come to church? Because the church isn't the church. We think just like the world. We're just more boring than the world. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm here to change the way you see this world and to change the way that you think about your Savior and yourself. I want your mind and your heart to be captivated by Christ. That's my goal. If you walk out of here and you're bored to tears, but you think more like Jesus, amen. We succeeded, right? That's not the goal is not entertainment. It's to know Christ. That's why Paul says to the church in Corinth, we preach Christ and Him crucified. We have to think biblically. We're losing people because we're not ourselves thinking biblically. We submit ourselves to the study of God's Word. So when we hear things like, you're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good, in all of my life as a believer, 29 years I've known Christ, I have never once met a person who was so heavenly minded that they were no earthly good. But I meet believers daily who are so earthly that they're not good for nothing. Believers, we have to submit ourselves to the study of God's Word, rigorous study where we wrap our minds around big truths. We have to understand, for parents with young people, if your kids can take British Lit and calculus and pre-calculus, they can understand the Trinity. They can understand theology. Start talking to them at young ages. Give them a desire for truth. Talk to them about what matters. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do we forget what it says there? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. J.B. Phillips would paraphrase this, and he used the idea of being molded, almost like you would with a Play-Doh mold, and it's going to cut you. The world is trying to mold you. The Bible wants to mold you. Which one will you allow to do it? It goes on. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Believer, let me ask you a simple question. Is the way that you think different? Is the way that you think different? Grant Castleberry, a pastor just up the road here in Raleigh, said this past week, he said, if our thinking and ideas mirror the world's, with the only difference being a few Bible verses slapped on at the end, it's still not biblical, it's worldly. We must take every thought captive, be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Believers, it's not simply enough for you to memorize a litany of verses and then slap it onto the end of the world's views that work for us. We say, no, I want to think biblically in every way. I want to be able to say, the Bible changes the way I think about every single subject. Does it do that for you? And maybe you're thinking, okay, how do I train my mind to do that? How do I train my mind to set my mind on the things that are above? Because if you've tried to pray before for any length of time, you know that your mind starts to wander, right? I'm convinced of this. Every person and no person has ADD. Because if we want to focus on the right things, we can focus on the right things. If I say, keep your mind on one subject for an hour and I'll give you all the money of Elon Musk, you're going to focus harder than you've ever done in your life, right? It's going to work. But if we put ourselves to a task that's difficult, that takes discipline, right? We don't like to do that. I had a professor once challenge me. He said, I want you to set a timer. He said, it may feel legalistic, but it's not. Set a timer for 1 hour and go pray and see if you can keep your train of thought for an hour. Man, I was shocked by how many things I forgot to do that day, right? I was shocked that I had not checked on the bank account. I hadn't done that in a week. You know, I'm like, why would I check on it right now? Everything comes to mind when you feel like you got to pray. So we have to realize that we have to discipline our minds. In order to be able to set our minds on the things that are above, we have to discipline our minds. How do we do that? Let me give you just four suggestions. Number one, read your Bible. You want to discipline your mind? Read your Bible. And I'm not saying start at Genesis and read to Revelation every single day. Just pick up your Bible and read it. Same page summer, great way to start. Read your Bible. Number two, study your Bible. Know the difference between the two. One of them, you're in an airplane flying over at 30,000 feet. The other one, you're in a glass-bottom boat going as slow as you can to see the bottom of the rivers. Right? You want to read your Bible? You want to study your Bible. Then number three, do something with it. Obey it. It's not enough for us to know a bunch of stories. It's not enough for us to be able to know the concepts behind individual words. We got to apply it to our lives and submit to the Bible. When the Bible says you're wrong, admit it, repent, and then ask God to shape you, make you like Christ. And then number four, another really practical way is choose what you set your mind on. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 teaches this so practically. Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I think one of the greatest defeats for the church today is that we have gotten so caught up in the cycle of anger of our world that we have failed to think about the things that Scripture bluntly tells us to think about, right? And there's a lot of stuff in this world that we should be angry about, that we should be heartbroken about. But I don't think Jesus redeemed a people so that we could walk around all the time with our fists clenched and be angry. We should know the joy that comes with our Savior. So we should reflect on those wins that God has done, right? We had a baptism a few weeks ago, and somebody stopped by the church and just pointed out how exciting it was to see a young person and an older person in the same day get baptized. And I'm like, you know what? That's right. That's Philippians 4:8. We should celebrate God's wins. We should think about the things that are good and lovely and pure and holy. And as we do that, we'll start to see that we're setting our minds on the things that are above, where Christ is. So let me ask you, brothers and sisters, because of who you are you thinking differently? Is your thinking different than the rest of this world? I believe this is one area where every believer cannot just say, yep, I'm good, I can check off that box. It's something where we have to constantly be checking. Where is my thinking not lining up with the commands of God's word? And how can I be formed to it, not it to me? Because of who you are, what you seek ought to be different. What you think about ought to be different. And then finally, because of who you are, your reason for life itself is different. Look on at verses 3 and 4. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Verse 3 and 4, Paul wraps up those two commands that he gave in verses 1 and 2 with a grounding reason here. And this grounding reason tells the believer something about their past, about their present, and about their future. You look on again at verse 3, for, that word for, is a supporting statement. So we could say here, Paul is saying, because this is why the way you think is different, this is why the way that why what you seek is different, it's because of what happened to you in the past. You died with Christ. We say biblically, did Christ die in your place? Amen and amen. That's a doctrine we die for. But we also need to remember that when we are brought into union with Christ, it is as if we ourselves have died. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that everyone who is in Christ is now a new creation. You are new. The old you is dead. The glory days were not glory days. They were hell days. Now you live in the glory days because you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. So Paul points out, this is who you were, but you're dead. That one's not there anymore. You've been raised to newness of life. And in the present moment, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Everything about me is hidden in Christ in God. And then he says in verse 4 is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. It says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Verse 4 is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. Some people live for the weekend. Some people live for success. Some people live for work. Some people live for fun. Some people live for sports. Some people live for money. Believer, you live for Christ. You live for Christ. That's what Scripture says you're here for. We ask those big questions. What on earth am I here for? If you're in Christ, you're here for Him. That's it. For Christ. What's the basis of the reason for our living and breathing and doing? It is summed up in one word, Christ. I love verse 4 because he says, Christ, who is your life. He doesn't say your first priority. Listen, when I was 23, my first priority was getting up, going to work, and doing a good job. When I was 24, my first priority was serving my wife. My second was getting to work and going to doing a good job. When I was 25, 26, my first priority, serving my wife. My second was serve my children, right? When I was 5, my life became Christ. He's not my number one priority. He's my everything. He's the reason I have priorities. He's the reason why number one, number two, number three, those things can shift around by the season in your life, but the season of your life does not determine your reason for your life. It's Christ. Verse 4, Christ is your life. He's not something, he's everything. Everything in my life is wrapped up in who Christ is. That's what Paul is saying here. He says as much in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I love what he does here in verse 4 because what he does is he essentially wraps up the whole subject before he moves into really practical things of like, hey, this should not be in your life, but this should. But right here in verse 4, he's saying, hey, because of who you are, the way that you, what you seek is going to be different, the way you think is going to be different, and in case we missed anything, oh, by the way, your reason for living is different. It's all summed up in Christ. Everything that we as Christians do is all about Jesus. Believer, if you get nothing else, realize this. Jesus does not just change where you spend eternity. He changes how you spend the rest of your life waiting for it. Everything about our lives is different. All of life is all for Jesus. That's what the believer's charge is in this life. And we may be tempted to think that somehow this was Paul's own personal statement. You know, for Paul, I mean, he was an apostle after all. Maybe everything was Christ to him, but, you know, Paul didn't have to worry about a social media feed, and I do. That's dumb, right? We may be tempted to think that, but we'd be mistaken. For every Christian, our life is to be so built up and rooted in Christ that it consumes every part of us. We should be consumed by Jesus. Who cares if the world says all you ever talk about is Jesus? Good! I'd love to hear that. I'd love to hear that. How do we know that this is the case? 1 Corinthians 15:19. Paul's talking about the subject of the resurrection. But when he talks about the subject of the resurrection, he says something that we often read over and we miss the importance of it. He says in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. Why are we so pitiable if Jesus isn't alive? Because our life is so rooted in him, is so built up around him, that if he's not, then it all comes crumbling down. He is everything to us, not just something. He's everything. Believers, Jesus is not content to have just one piece of your life. He wants all of it. He wants all of it, and he deserves it. And then he gives this encouragement. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, encouragement, then you also will appear with him in glory. Y'all, sometimes it's uncomfortable when you walk through this world and you seek different things. You think differently. You connect the dots of this world differently. It's like we've got on a completely different pair of glasses than everybody else. We do. And sometimes that's uncomfortable, and that's where we're tempted to be like that lizard and just blend in. The world doesn't see you for how you truly are. Sometimes we don't see ourselves for how we truly are. But one day that'll change. One day that will change. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When we see our King, the world will see that we are his. It'll all make sense. We've already heard it this morning, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now. Believers, if you are in Christ, if you have your faith in Jesus this morning, this is you.
Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he does appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. What a glorious future we have awaiting us. What a glorious hope we have. So let's live like it in the present. Let's think like it now. Let's seek the things that matter now because of who we are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We do not deserve this identity, Lord. But we were dead in sins and trespasses, just like the Colossians, just like the Ephesians, just like everyone else in all of the world. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. Your word tells us that there is no one who seeks after God, no, not one, that all have fallen and gone astray. We've all gone after our own way. We've all missed the mark. But you, being rich in mercy, poured out your great love on us and gave us your Son, so that even while we were enemies, Christ would die for somebody like me, somebody like us. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room, Lord, that we would not try to be like lizards on the brick wall, Lord, but that we would be people who are consistent with who you've said we are. We're new, so we seek different things. We think differently, and we live for a different reason. And it's all summed up in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, make us faithful. Make us like your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.